In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, earlier this week, as I was reading this droll and uncontroversial gospel lesson, it dawned on me why Father Paul wanted me to preach today. It's because I'm a world-renowned expert on marriage, having been married for 5 months. So what's going on in this gospel this morning? Let's let God incarnate speak for himself, shall we? From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are not no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I'll just make a few observations, beginning with the more difficult facets of this passage, and then conclude with a few comments about its deeper and more important aspects. This gospel lesson is frankly pretty tough to hear, especially in our day as we divide the spoils of marriage, which was overthrown in America a long time ago. And I'll just note that in this passage, Jesus does not relax the received religious teaching of his day from the Old Testament. Jesus is often regarded as a great relaxer of teachings, a kind of proto-hippie in our time. But as the Pharisees point out, Moses allowed a man to write a bill of divorcement and to put away his wife. But Jesus says that the truth is that this was only an accommodation of man's hardness of heart, but that such an accommodation is out of harmony with reality. It's out of harmony with what's true. From the beginning of the creation, it was not so. Each time this gospel comes around in the lectionary, I feel it necessary to reiterate what Jesus says here and what the church has until very recently faithfully handed down from him, that marriage is an indissoluble union of one man and one woman. It is undoubtedly a hard teaching for us to hear in 2018, hard to hear for a number of reasons, but I'll ask that you not shoot the messenger. And anyway, it's good to allow ourselves to be challenged by Scripture, a religion that merely confirmed our preconceptions and the ideas that we already had, that confirmed our prejudices and so forth, would be facile and pointless. Scripture should challenge us. I might also note in passing that I've not been here long enough to know who in our community have been through divorce. And so you may deduce that nothing I say is directed against anyone in particular. And nor, I would hasten to add, is it directed against anyone in general. I would wager dollars to donuts that there's not a single person here this morning who does not at least know and love someone whose life would appear to be at odds with what the Lord says in this gospel lesson this morning. I know and I love many such people, dear lifelong friends, members of my own family, and some of them much better disciples of Jesus than I am. Yet, as one resume of the gospel teaching puts it, this unequivocal insistence on the indissolubility of the marriage bond may have left some perplexed and could seem to be a demand to demand the impossible. However, Jesus has not placed on spouses a burden that is impossible to bear, nor one that is too heavy, one that is heavier than the law of Moses. By coming to restore the original order of creation disturbed by sin, Jesus himself gives the strength and the grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God. It is by following Christ, by renouncing themselves and taking up their crosses, that spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it with the help of Christ. This grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life. So the vocation to Christian marriage, as radical as it is, as difficult as it is nevertheless possible by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Nor may we conclude that those who seem to have failed to live their vocation to marriage are very culpable for that failure, or maybe culpable at all. And this is part of the meaning of our Lord's injunction never to judge. That is to say, never to judge anyone for anything. Not because we cannot see clearly sometimes when another person is inhabiting a broken or a sinful reality, or saying yes to it, or perpetrating sins himself, and not because we cannot say without equivocation that certain actions are indeed objectively wrong. But we never judge anyone for anything because we do not have access to the inner lives of others. We cannot see their motives. Sometimes we cannot even see our own motives very clearly. We don't know the circumstances that have led someone to some particular volitional juncture. We don't know what another person may have been through, how they've struggled or how they've suffered, or the extent to which their actions, their choices, which may in fact be quite wrong, quite sinful, have nevertheless been determined by their suffering or their struggle or their confusion or their darkness, by their having been victimized in their turn by the sins of others. Some people who behave very badly are in fact doing the best that they can. And charity demands that we give to others the benefit of the doubt when it comes to culpability. And that's not just true with respect of marriage, but it applies to any arena of moral action. It should be said also that what we have come to call marriage in our civic discourse and what Jesus calls marriage in the gospel, though they may certainly be overlapping categories, are nevertheless not the same thing. And sometimes, sadly, it happens that Christians find themselves in a relationship which they and those around them perhaps thought was a marriage, but turns out never to have been one. And this is what an annulment is. An ecclesiastical judgment given by a competent authority that what may have seemed like a marriage never, in fact, was one. Such situations are difficult, to say the least, but they arise with increasing frequency in our culture, and so there is a corresponding need to discuss them candidly. But there is inevitably great difficulty attendant upon discovering the nullity of an ostensive marriage, and not least when there are, for example, children involved. All of this speaks to the wisdom of the Church's insistence that marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, and in accordance with the purposes for which God has given marriage to us as a gift to begin with. According to the Church of England's normative Book of Common Prayer of 1662, which was the ritual with which Kate and I were married, according to the prayer book, there are three purposes for marriage. Firstly, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of His holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. And thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. These three purposes of Christian marriage show how marriage is and is intended to be an icon, as the prayer book says, of the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His Church, and even further, how marriage is and is meant to be an icon of the hypostatic union of divine nature and human nature in the one flesh of Jesus Christ. of how, in other words, God and man became one person, and how his name is Jesus. God the Son leaves his Father in heaven and leaves his mother on earth and becomes the bridegroom of human nature, and for the same three purposes that we have just now seen in the prayer book: for the procreation of children, so that children might be born of the water and the blood flowing from the pierced side of the crucified Christ. And we are those children, born from the font of baptism. Secondly, for a remedy against sin and to deliver us from the fornication of idolatry. The Old Testament consistently calls idolatry fornication, our enslavement to false gods, and not just the ancient pagan gods of like Zeus and Neptune, but from our enslavement to modern gods like avarice and usury and consumerism, and the list could go on and on and on. And three, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that we are afforded in virtue of the communion with God that is ours in Christ. In what is, to me, one of the most beautiful and sharply evocative passages in all of Scripture, the Lord speaks to his people through the prophet Ezekiel in these very terms. The Lord says that because of his compassion for us, because of his inestimable love for us, he will come and save us by redeeming us, by becoming our spouse. Thus saith the Lord, "You are foreign born. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live and grow up like a plant of the field.' And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I decked you with ornaments and put bracelets on your arms and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and came to regal estate. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord." This, dear friends, is the truth proclaimed by marriage, foretold by prophets, and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The truth of our salvation and the ontological grounding of Christian marriage. And the proclamation of this truth is the most fundamental purpose of Christian marriage, and the reason that it is the way that it is. By living out their vocation to marriage, by living out their marriage vows, husbands and wives show unbelievers and remind their fellow Christians and themselves of God's measureless love for the whole human race and for every person individually, and of the dignity and the beauty and the splendor for which we were created and to which God calls us in the person of his Son. God the Son became incarnate He lived and he died in order to give us this dignity, this beauty, and this splendor, to wash us and swathe us in linen and silk, to crown us and to exalt us. This is our calling and our destiny in Christ, and only in Christ. Can you see the outline of our salvation in the contours of Christian marriage? God calls to each of us. He woos us in Jesus Christ, in the blessed sacrament of the altar, in his word, and in the secrecy of our hearts as well. God calls us. He allures us. He offers himself to us as our first and our only true love, the bridegroom of our souls. And when we answer his invitation, when we say yes to his proposal, when we say with Mary, "Be it done to me according to thy word," forsaking all others and clinging only to him, then we become united to him, wedded, as it were, to the eternal word of God, a member of his body. But this spiritual marriage is contingent upon our yes, because unlike the pagan gods, unlike Leda and the swan or Zeus's rape of Europa, our courteous Lord, as Julian of Norwich calls him, our courteous Lord does not force himself on us like the pagan gods did. Rather, he invites us. He allures us. He calls us to himself. In the words of the Canticle, "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" Because of his aching desire for us, it's up to us to say yes to him. And whenever we feed ourselves, whenever we feel, rather, ourselves to be separated from him, it is incumbent upon us likewise to call him back, echoing his own desire for us with a corresponding desire for him that comes from the heart. One of my favorite medieval theologians was St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and he put it very beautifully. Bernard says, "As often as the Lord slips away from me, so often shall I call him back. From the burning desire of my heart, I will not cease to call him, begging him to return, and I will implore him to give back to me the joy of his salvation and restore himself to me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.